I don't think so. I think that we have definitely information on the general use of such crosses by the Romans. There were hundreds of crosses and crucifixions at that time and in those regions as well. Therefore, I don't think that they used a tree. They just made a cross. This was historically proven. Generally, not particular about that. But, of course, if one believes the story of finding the cross in the 4th century by Empress Helena, who, of course, historically investigated all that and was led to the place where it could be and so on, and found three crosses there, and they all were made. And three crosses also, of course, corresponds to the story of the Gospel because of the two thieves. And it seems to be that it was really just a made cross by them. But we shall speak about it later, because I have to say something in connection with the shape of the cross. Okay, yes, please.
Just a thought about Christ. He was, before he was carrying the cross, whether it was the crossbar or the entire thing, which I kind of think that it was the crossbar, but even that would have been difficult to carry in light of the fact that he was beaten not as a normal criminal. They took sport in it because he was the king of the Jews. This wasn't Barabbas. This was a strange case. And so it said they mocked him and beat him several times. So he would have lost a lot of blood, been very weak. I wanted to ask a question in relationship to the idea of the blood of Christ cleansing our sins now. Can you elaborate on that at all?
Yes, indeed. Well, the first, what you said, first, that the human being wouldn't be able even to carry on his soul. Well, we all forget one thing, that no human being would be able to get so much of suffering and everything which Jesus had at all. Not only to carry the cross, but the whole thing, the whole procedure, everything. It is absolutely impossible to imagine. And that, of course, was possible for him as a human being because of the help of the Holy Spirit, because of the divine sight. This is our answer, Christian answer, to this problem. That though he was a human being and his suffering was not only imaginative, it was real, genuine, indeed. But it was possible because of God's providence, God's help. And even we have in the Gospel an indication of that. In Gethsemane, when Jesus asks the Father to help him and, if possible, to take this cup from him, but immediately adds, but not what I will, but you. Then St. Paul says that Jesus was praying with tears and with sweat and was heard by the Father. Now, people said, how was he hurt if, after all, he was crucified? But yes, he was hurt, because the Gospel says that then the angel came to fortify him, to comfort him. As a human being, the presence of someone who was totally different from all those people for whom he came and who did to him this on earth. And those disciples, even who, some of them betrayed him, some of them rejected him, some of them ran away at that point and so on. So that, and suddenly he saw someone who never fell, who was always faithful to God, angel. that was a special help to him to fortify him. So that the gospel clearly shows us that it was. That's why it was possible. You want something to say? You? No? No?
Your Grace, when in our church history did we start to make the sign of the cross? And why do the Roman Catholics go from left to right?
Well, the very beginning, according to some tradition and investigation, historical, the cross was not like that at all, whether this side or the other side, but here, just as we do now when we do the unction, you know, and just by your finger, just like that. That was in the very beginning, in the first century. Then it developed into blessing ourselves because of the blessing which was in the beginning, you know, this kind of a cross, and then the priest or the bishop would make a sign of the cross as today on confirmation, for instance, and so on. But then when it was to bless the whole crowd, then it was the general cross, general blessing. From there came as an imitation to bless myself, you know. And that's how it was. We don't know exact date, but it suddenly was transformed from one sign to another general. Now, why it is right and left? It is simply the question of what is the priority. You know, when you write from left to right. You see, this is a custom which was the European custom, Roman custom. But Hebrew and Semitic languages and Arabic written just from right to left, you see? Probably, we don't know, but probably that influenced that Eastern, Middle Eastern Christians took the Hebrew way and Latin the Latin way, you see? You know, just like that or like that. Probably, but we are not certain. There is no answer to that question scientifically so far. Maybe somebody will find some manuscript telling us about it, and then we shall know. As far as I know, maybe I don't know simply. I don't know. Yes.
So then we would be incorrect to kind of create a reason. For example, in all liturgy, somehow the right-hand side is always preeminent. Always. The ring is given, you know, to the right hand, and the thief, the one who confesses the Savior, is on the right side, and in the kingdom, there'll be those on the right. And the,
Yes.
Would it be wrong to sort of...
Well, there is a certain...
Kind of,
there is a certain tradition which goes back even to the gospel itself, when you just mentioned this quotation, when they were on the right side of the Jesus in his kingdom. That probably comes from the fact of the right hand doing things which the left is not able to do unless it is a left-hand person. But normally, it is the work is done by right hand. That's probably where from it comes. But also we have, for instance, on iconostasis, that is, of course, the principle is right and left. But we see that on right side is our Lord, on the left side is our Lady, as we face them. But if you face them from them, then it's just the opposite. And when we come to the liturgical symbolism on of the bread and wine, then the bread, which is originally before, especially before the consecration, representing the Lamb of God, is placed on the left side and the chalice on the right side. But from it is in fact the right side as they face us, you see? So that while on the iconostasis it is this way, on the altar it is the opposite way, you see? So it's all relative. But the idea is this, the one, that priority. Now, you wanted something.
Oh, thank you. In your talk, Your Grace, you were talking a great deal about the cross as the icon of love, especially Trinitarian love. And in Paul's great chapter on the cross, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the cross as the icon of humility. And I'd just like to read a couple of verses, and maybe you would have a reflection on the cross and humility. And he says, this is 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." And then skipping down, "Jews demand miraculous signs, the Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And finally, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord."
Yes, of course, the cross is the symbol of humility, definitely. And I shall be talking on that aspect next, address. But this passage which you read is not isolating humility from the rest, as you heard, as you read yourself, but putting it together with wisdom, divine wisdom, and the foolishness of the world, and showing the opposition of one to another. And this is precisely what the Holy Fathers, including St. Gregory of Nyssa and theologians of today like Florensky, emphasize, that the cross represents the wisdom of the divine life, the divine world, and not of this world, because this world is based on that kind of a partitioning, of that kind of a sinful strife and struggle, which is foolishness, not wisdom. But the wisdom is precisely what the cross shows, and that is the complete unity of everything, love and humility. And of course, but there is another aspect of it, humility, and that is, of course, the cross which our Lord, in his humility, took upon himself. That's another aspect which is impossible to see unless we speak from the point of view of the redemption and of the struggle with the sin, crucifying the sin.
Yeah, my question relates somewhat to what God was saying. In the Roman Church and in the Episcopal Church, when you come to communion, no matter what time of year it is, the symbolism is drawn out that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in a sense, God is offering, as the Orthodox say, of thine own we give back to thee. But why is it in the Orthodox you very rarely hear that phrase being used, the Lamb of God, for Christ, even in pictures? You don't have the Lamb image used.
Well, as a matter of fact, the piece of bread which is consecrated is called Lamb. It is its name. We speak about it when, for instance, it's a question of even technical in Orthodox languages. In English, it's not customary, simply because English language is not of an Orthodox origin. But in Greek, or in Russian, or in any other language, when you refer, you wouldn't say bread, you wouldn't say body, you wouldn't say lamb, Agnes. Have you already consecrated Agnes or not? A priest would be asked, for instance. Have you got the Agnes with you for the sick? You know? So that it is an emphasis, very much. And also in some of the hymns, we have also, like in the Matins, you know, we have this expression of Lamb. But after the Seventh Ecumenical Council, there was a special decision within this canon of iconography not to present our Lord in the form of an animal. And therefore, unlike in the West, the Western Church simply disregarded what was this decision for them as well as for us, because it was an ecumenical council, and they still do it. But in the Orthodox Church, it was strictly followed, because it was the decision of the council, and therefore our Lord is portrayed only as he was incarnate, as a human being. And symbolically, yes, he is a lamb, but it's not pictured, but it is shown in the bread for the Eucharist and called like that. So it is not negative in that sense. We do have it, indeed.
Oh, I see. So it's more of a linguistic...
Yes, it's a linguistic, and also the decision of the council which made it, so to say, not so much known after that.
Along with that, how is it the Orthodox use the standing position and the spoon for communion rather than the kneeling and the crossed hands, which I think is more ancient?
Because, whether it's ancient or not, we don't know. This is a very, very disputable, controversial. But what is, of course, very important for us is to come not kneeling to the Holy Communion, because the Holy Communion, and liturgically it is clearly stated in the liturgy itself, is the resurrection. And at the resurrection you don't kneel anymore. Therefore, on Easter day you're not allowed to kneel. And strictly speaking, on Sunday, which is also Easter day for the week, you don't kneel. We do sometimes, simply because we are not almost never on weekdays in the church, and therefore we would not kneel at all. But liturgically, the only time when we can kneel after the liturgy on a Sunday is at the Pentecost, and only after the Vespers, when they read these specially kneeling prayers. But otherwise, kneeling and prostrations only during the weekdays, Good Friday, of course, and the Holy Cross exaltation, yes, then we kneel. But otherwise, because the resurrection is when we are stand up, this is the symbol of the resurrection, we are also risen with Christ and in Christ. The cross is crucifixion of our sins. The resurrection is forgiveness, which is given in the Holy Communion after our repentance, penance, confession.
Where did the spoon tradition
go? Oh, the spoon tradition goes back to definitely the 4th century. Now, some of these silver spoons are found, and recently there was a very interesting exhibition of that Byzantine silver in Baltimore, and we saw it, which goes back to the 5th century, and the spoons and everything else which we have already existed at that time. And it comes according to some tradition, some explanation, as the result of the fact that some people prior to 4th century were taking the holy gifts, who were not real genuine Christians, pretended, or were heretics, and used that not for communion, but for all sorts of perverse religious rites, like magic and so on. And then, in order to prevent that completely, it was decided that the priest, no one else, but the priest, even deacon could not, the priest should put it into the mouth of everyone, and nothing else, not in the hands, like still continues in the West. That was purely Eastern precaution in those days. But it is definitely referred to, I believe, by St. John Chrysostom, if I'm not mistaken. I remember that I heard it somewhere. I cannot say that I read, but I heard somebody saying that. And so that the spoons are not later. It was long time before, probably even during the Roman persecution. Just to make sure, just like all the disciplina arcana, as they call it, when it is doors, you know, to close the doors before the consecration, so that prevent people coming and doing something wrong to the Holy of Holies. It was purely disciplinary. Yes, please.
Your Grace, before we receive communion, we approach the chalice with our arms folded. At what point, do you have any idea, did this custom start?
As you hear the prayer before the Holy Communion, I believe and I confess, then you put it like that. And this has two reasons. First of all, it's exactly the same which you mentioned, that which the Western Christians put it like that, cross. Again, the same story of the cross. We are just crossing ourselves like that, and it is not a sign of the cross, not a movement, but a sign of the cross in stationary position over our heart. You know. But it's also have a practical, purely practical, because when you make the sign of the cross, what you can do is to hit the chalice. And it happened to me once that a person who was approaching and didn't apparently know that it is the rule of the church, in our church, made a sign of the cross, hit the chalice, and the holy blood of Christ came on my vestments. And after that, I had to take it, of course, and we put it on the holy table to dry out, and then we had to cut it out and to burn it. But when I came next morning, I didn't see any sign of it, any trace, any stain, nothing. Though it was red, you know, originally, completely. And so when I referred it to other priests and to bishop, and they said, well, if it was so, that's a sign of God that we need to burn it. It's just, it's not seen, it's not there, we don't know how it happened. It's certainly not physically possible, just disappeared, so to continue to celebrate it. But it is a danger. And people sometimes don't think about it. Just look.
Okay. The grape now can have a quiet time until 3 o'clock.
Well, this morning we were mainly concentrating on the Orthodox understanding of the cross. And indeed, the emphasis on the resurrection, of which I will have to speak at the end of this talk, because the resurrection comes after Golgotha, and therefore we have to put it together. But essentially, the theology of the cross, as we were talking this morning, is based also on the cross as the resurrection. And it is in this perspective and in this context that we have to understand the words of Jesus addressed to each one of us, to everyone, all his disciples, to take our daily cross and follow him. Now we must also take it from the purely historic point of view. When Jesus said that to his disciples, those especially, the majority of them, simple fishermen from Galilee, from the Galilean Sea, what they could understand at that time and in that context was something very different from what we understand now, that we know all about the cross in our tradition and what we know about the cross as the holy and symbol of joy and victory and the power of the resurrection. Because at that time, this simply didn't exist historically. All what existed at that time was the Roman cross on which were executed criminals or enemies of the state, as today they speak. And that is what the disciples could have understood and also, in a sense, misunderstood, and probably simply did not understand what actually Jesus meant saying such a strange thing. Because if we want to translate it into our contemporary language, the meaning of what he said would be this. If anyone wants to do what he wants to be as my disciple, take your gallows and follow me. Because that's what it was. Take the means of your execution and follow me. Very, very difficult words indeed. And something which they simply didn't understand. And the gospel says that they couldn't follow what he was saying. And when he was saying about his own crucifixion and that he will rise on the third day, they, as the evangelists say, couldn't understand what he meant, and even immediately after that, the greatest friends of his personally and greatest disciples came to him and obviously, absolutely out of the context, suddenly said that whether they could be in his glory, which of course in those days was understood glory on earth, glory in the kingdom of Israel, that they could sit on the right and left side of his, in other words, to be the major ministers in his government. That's what it meant. And another version of the same story says that it was a mother who came and advocated that position for her sons. Now, what Jesus wanted to convey to them at that time, at that point? Just to prepare them, simply. for what was going to happen. Because obviously he couldn't mean literally for them to take the means of execution and to follow him literally to Golgotha. That was, of course, a kind of a preparation. And the nearest we could understand in that, to that particular moment, was simply, be with me when I'm going to be taken and crucified. Share it with me. Be a help to me, you, my friends. As Jesus many times used images and symbols and parables in his thought and in his teaching, so it was also a parable of that time and for that particular moment, which meant for them, don't leave me alone, which they in fact did. And then, of course, he also, through that, meant something which was to become, after his resurrection, a real invitation to take the cross in a wider sense of that meaning, of these words. And so, they could understand it only after not only resurrection, because even during the resurrection and after the resurrection they were asking Jesus when he appeared to them on the Mount of Olives just before the ascension, is it now that you are going to establish the kingdom of Israel? Meaning historically, meaning literally, meaning physically, for us, the witnesses of the 20th century, it would mean just to do what the Israeli army did just in the 40s and later on in the 60s, when they got their kingdom and it is now there, literally and physically. That's what they were asking him. But of course, this was the preparation only, and that's why he said to them actual time which the Father prepared for this. But you will be told all about it. Wait, another Comforter comes, the Spirit of Truth, whom I will send to you from the Father. And it was only after Pentecost, from this world, from this fallen world, they suddenly realized what it all meant, including this difficult word, the cross. And it was St. Paul who was one of those very well, and who was having a tradition, scriptural tradition and rabbinic tradition and Pharisaic tradition, who was able to explain these words of Jesus' epistle to the Corinthians. Because he then saw it in the perspective. And the perspective is, of course, on one side, the wisdom of God of which St. Paul spoke, the wisdom which is reflected in the complete change of everything crosswise in this world, which is not of this world, which is even opposite to this world, and which is foolishness of this world, that this world think, people of this world think that their philosophy and their wisdom, while it is in fact foolishness, and indeed we now know very well what the wisdom of humankind can bring in this world, today what couldn't be imagined in the first century, it is indeed foolishness, terrible foolishness. And that foolishness is something which is totally opposite to the principle of the cross, as we heard this morning. And it was St. Paul who already realized and understood that perspective, that vision of the kingdom of heaven, and who claims that it was Jesus himself, after the conversion on the road to Damascus, that he himself gave him direct from heaven, showing him the kingdom of heaven as it is. And Paul says that he was lifted up, he didn't know whether he was in body or outside of body, but he was taken up into the third heaven and saw there everything and heard words which impossible, and everything which he saw impossible to put into the human words here on earth. And therefore, with that vision, he was able to speak about the historic facts which were known to all disciples much more than to him, because he wasn't there at that time. The New Testament, all the books of the New Testament, really a very wonderful presentation from various sides. One side is historic. Some of the apostles who were witnesses, like St. Peter, and the other, the vision of the cross as revealed to him personally and directly by St. Paul, and put it together, and then we have the answer. In other words, the cross in our life, the cross which we have to carry according to Jesus, is the cross of suffering and even of death, of crucifixion, of mortification only because of our sins. The cross without our sins is not the cross of any suffering at all. Whether we take it literally as the cross of Christ, historical, his suffering for us, for all human beings, because he took it up, and therefore he was crucified and suffered himself also as a human being, as a part of the whole humankind, and in that sense upon himself he was also crucified for his own sake, in that sense, as a human being. But, of course, because of his personal sins, but because of our personal sins, which he took upon himself. That is how the love of God, the glory of God, the unity of God, as represented by the cross and by the principle of the cross, even in our fallen, even in our buildings, even in our biological life, even in our marriages and procreation, because of our sins, becomes what it became for Jesus. In his case, in full suffering and death, in our case, partially. Because we are not as he is. We cannot suffer for the whole of mankind. But we do suffer for each other. And therefore, our cross is often not simply personal cross just for my sins, which is also, of course, but not only. Very often and very much, and sometimes personal, it is the cross for the sake of others. And it goes crosswise, you know, in time and in history and at present. Historically, we all have a cross of inheritance. We all have our genes, as we today, or this or that blood, as our ancestors used to say. And we belong to particular nations, to particular countries, to particular places, to particular families, and we know very well that in this world the inherent plays an enormous part in life, even in animal life, even in the plants. And geography plays also, and the climate and so on, is all part of our cross. And it is not easy sometimes at all just to have all that. So historically it is inheritance, and in space of present it is the influence. Not only the influence, but sometimes actual actions. Take, for instance, those totally innocent people who today are suffering because they suddenly got the virus of AIDS because of the blood transfusion, for instance, or because they are born of people who are having it already. This is, of course, not a cross of that particular person because of his or her sins, but the cross for the sake of others today, not necessarily in the past, of the past generations, but today. And all that, of course, goes back to the fall of Adam, and in Adam of all of us. Here it is very important to remember something which I already mentioned, I think, when I was here once talking about the meaning of sin and sins. Because there is a sin and there are sins. Sin of Adam, or sin of the whole human race, and sins that is our own person. And these sins both can be classified also as mortal sins, and sin of Adam is mortal absolutely, and with us also could be mortal, or sometimes they call it venial, which is a rather artificial classification, because it's very important to know the circumstances, which only God knows, nobody else. But what is important to remember is what we all heard at this Lent and every Lent in the great canon of St. Ephraim. If you read very carefully the second ode, you will see that there we are, each one of us, identified with Adam. That the story, all as is described in the Genesis, is applied directly to me and to you and to each one of us. Because we are repentant during this canon of what happened to me in the Garden of Eden. I was given a divinely woven cloth, and I tore it apart. And therefore, I was thrown out of paradise, and now I am here in this world. And this is not just only a metaphor, not only a picture of what happened to Adam. No, it's quite clearly stated there in that canon that it is my repentance. It is me, because I am part of all that. And equally, this is very clearly stated in the canon, which sometimes we don't even hear, of the Matins of the Sunday of Forgiveness, where it's not only Sunday of Forgiveness, in fact, but it is also Sunday of Expulsion from the Garden of Eden,